You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
At the beginning of the year, we usually talk about New Year's resolutions, and the main thing we talk about is kind of how we don't keep them, and everybody has a good little laugh about that because we all know what it's like to make grand plans and have good intentions that don't pan out. It's funny because it's typical, it's a shared common experience, but it's also very telling of just how hard it is to even make really simple changes in our lives. When I was on sabbatical this summer, I had lots of time to reflect, to take stock in my life, and so I thought about my inner world, I thought about my emotions, my fears, my desires. I thought about my external world, my environments, my habits, my relationships. I mean, I spent time with these things. I read books. I prayed through these things. And I just asked the Lord all summer long, what needs to change in my life? It took a while, actually, to get clarity around that answer. Eventually, I had a short list of things that I felt convicted about. I felt excited about them. These aren't just like personal goals. These are things that I really believe God wants to do in my life. I'll give you one example. One of the things I felt like God wants to change in my life is just that I would be more present with people in everyday conversations. Meaning, I would feel like I could be my true self with them. I would be the kind of person that they feel like they could be their true self with me. And that would involve really practical things like not, you know, diffusing emotions with humor, not avoiding hard conversations. It would primarily mean for me being slow to speak and quick to listen. That's just one thing on the list, but that gives you an idea. Those who know me well are like, yeah, I agree. That is definitely something God wants to do in your life for sure. Can I get an amen on that? I agree with you. Here's the thing. Changing on paper is like super easy. You just write it down. No big deal. Changing in real life is super hard. And the reason it's hard is because we all have what I call defaults. You know when you get a new computer or a phone or something and you in the setup process, you're asked, do you want to make this your default web browser? And so you click Safari or Google Chrome, whatever it is. And you only do that once, and you never think about that again. Every other time you get on that device, you get on the internet, your default browser pops up. You don't think about it at all. It's automatic. It just happens. Well, we all have ways of thinking and feeling and acting that have been formed over a long period of time through our own experiences and habits, and they've been reinforced by a number of different things. And now those things are just automatic. Like, I don't have to think about or try to be me. I'm just very naturally me, like for better and for worse, right? It just comes out. That's what I mean by defaults. We have a default way of being, and left alone, those defaults just kind of run on autopilot. Obviously, I can make intentional effort and like override the system, but if I don't do that, it's autopilot. And this is what happened when I came back from sabbatical. When I stepped into the flow of like the demands of real life and all of the challenges of real relationships, I got busy and I got distracted and all my defaults just kicked in. I wasn't intentional about the things that I had planned, and I was not just all of a sudden magically the kind of person that I had hoped I would be. Almost every day, like Monday through Friday, there's a point in my day, usually toward the end, when my mind slows down, I think to myself, well, dang it. I was definitely just the same old me today. And I can think of so many instances where I was not slow to speak and quick to listen. See, I have a hard time even remembering that phrase. That's how foreign it is to me. See, it frustrates me, but I know that change is possible. I really do. I just often underestimate how hard it is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us a vision for a way of being in the world, a vision for life in the kingdom of God, a vision for the kind of people we want to be. And the thesis statement is in verse 20. It's where we left off last week, and it's where we're going to pick up this week. This is the thesis of the sermon. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that sounds impossible and crushing, but it's really not, because look what he says. He's talking about how we enter the kingdom of heaven, and the whole point of the sermon is to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and to invite us to come on in. So I don't think Jesus here is trying to confuse us or trying to crush us. I think he's trying to show us the way to come in. So let's talk about this word righteousness for a second. Righteousness means, like, to be as you ought to be. Now, when we read, for instance, Paul's letters in the New Testament, that word gets brought up a lot, like in Romans, well, every letter really. And that's kind of what Paul is thinking about. And Paul's point is just that, yeah, well, God is the only one who is as he ought to be. And the righteousness that we can have is through faith in Jesus, and his righteousness is then credited to us. All right, that way of thinking about righteousness is absolutely in view in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is aware of that righteousness. That's the righteousness he came to secure for us. But the other thing that's in view, and maybe even more front and center here, is a righteous living, being as we ought to be in our actual lives. Meaning, he's saying we can become truly good people who do truly good things. Now, let's make that even more concrete. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus is talking about the law. We talked about that last week. Well, in Romans 13, Paul says, well, the fulfillment of the law is love. Anyone who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so we might just be able to think about what Jesus is talking about here is to say, like, hey, what I'm talking about is making you the kind of people who love one another genuinely, as God intends. All right, so how does it happen? How do I become this kind of person who's truly good and does truly good things, who lives out of a motivation and actually loves my neighbor as myself? That's what I want. That's what God wants. And he wants it really for you. You're going to see that Jesus is not that interested in sort of theoretical righteousness. He wants to make you thoroughly righteous from the inside out. So how does he do it? Well, from this point, verses 21 through 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus just launches into these six case studies, really, of what this kind of righteousness, what life in the kingdom looks like. And it's a vision for the life he's trying to give us. But also what I want you to see, and what we're going to see, is that Jesus looks inside the person. He looks into our heart, because that's where change starts. He also calls us to very practical action, because the process of change involves really practical action on our parts as well. We're going to see how these things work together. Let's dive in together. Verse 21. This first case study is the longest one. I'm going to go ahead and just relieve you now. We're not going to go through all six, so just chill out about that inside. And let's look at this first one. It's the longest one. It gives us a blueprint, though, for all of them. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So let's stop there for a second. In each of the case studies, he does this little phrase, you've heard it said, and then he pulls up some Old Testament law and often like kind of their understanding or application of the law. And then he says, but I say to you. And in the second part of the phrase, he's going to give his authoritative interpretation of the law, and he's going to show us the true and full intent of the law. And so, verse 21, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. Yes, that's in the law. That's like in the Ten Commandments. Don't do that. And the Pharisees are like, yeah, we believe the Ten Commandments, and so we don't murder people. Check. Next. That's kind of their attitude. But this highlights the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They're focused on the externalities. They're focused on doing the right thing and especially being seen by others as those who do the right thing. But their inner life is unchanged. They're doing the right thing, but they're not becoming more loving people. Jesus says about them in Matthew 24 that they clean the outside of the cup, but inside, the part you don't see, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You see, the command about murder is about the value of human life and the dignity of persons. Just because you don't murder someone does not mean that you are as you ought to be in your relationship with that person, right? I mean, if somebody comes to you and they're like, hey, listen, I just want to bring this up. You're really like gossiping a lot about this person and you're slandering them. You can't just be like, no, all good. I haven't killed them. Right? That doesn't mean you're as you ought to be in your relationship with them. It doesn't mean that you're loving them. That's the heart of the command about murder. So Jesus moves past the external behavior and he looks inside into our hearts. He gets right to the source of it and he says, hey, are you harboring anger in your heart toward anybody? Is there like a simmering resentment toward someone in your life? Do you find yourself kind of keeping the anger alive by rehearsing the event, rehearsing the pain, rehearsing the conversations that you're going to have for real sometime? Jesus is saying, look, if that's going on, that's not good. That is not the way of life that flourishes in the kingdom. Sure, maybe you're putting on a smile, you're even sort of being fake nice to the person, but things aren't right. Your internal world doesn't match up, and that is precisely the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why their righteousness isn't good enough. He goes on. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so when we harbor anger towards someone, inevitably we insult them. We might just do it in our minds. We might just think things about them. Sometimes we might actually say these insults to people. But the point here is that these insults that are referenced, these words are much stronger than, I mean, like strong enough that I can't say them in church. In the text, they're really strong. And they're full of kind of rage and contempt. You know what contempt is? Contempt is that feeling you get that somebody's just like not even worth it. They're worthless. Contempt always has the effect of demeaning someone or pushing them away or excluding them, which is so devastating because we all have deep down in our core this desperate need to belong, and contempt just spits on it, denies it, violates it. That's where anger goes. And so when he's talking about murder, he's just saying, yeah, murder is just the last stop on a train ride that began with seeds of anger in your heart. And I know that you probably aren't murdering somebody, but maybe that's probably just because of the consequences, not because you value them as image bearers made in the image of God and you want to love them. So he's getting after what's going on in our hearts. You can be angry with somebody without denying their worth. Right? But the reason we let contempt grow is because I think it just makes it easier for us to justify how we feel. Easier for us to justify how we're acting in unloving ways. Well, because they did that. Right? The core problem here is our view of people. We're not, in our anger, we're not recognizing the inherent worth of human beings made in the image of God. When you would just think about that category and you think about people that way, it's really hard to cultivate anger toward them. The next case study is pretty similar in nature. Verse 27, you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Strictly speaking, adultery means to have sex with someone who's not your spouse. And just as with murder, the fact that you don't commit adultery does not mean that you are who you ought to be with respect to your sexuality and sexual desires. Jesus looks in the inside. He sees into your heart. He sees into my heart. He knows that we look at people with the intent, like for the purpose of cultivating lust. Whether it's just a lingering over someone that we see, or it's seeking out explicit images. Look, Jesus knows. He knows what we do. He knows what's going on. He knows how we stoke the flame of fantasized desire in our hearts. And he says, that's not good. And the reason it's not good is because when you look at someone with the intent for the purpose of lusting, you are by nature 100% objectifying them. You're treating them not as a human being made in the image of God, but as an object to be used to gratify your sinful desires. It violates God's design for human relationships and sexual desire. It grieves the Holy Spirit, and it damages human relationships, dehumanizes people. What does it mean to commit adultery in your heart? It's a weird phrase. I just think it means in some sense that the only thing that's missing is just the, as Dallas Willard puts it, the overt actions of the body. The only thing that's missing is the other person, the physical interaction with the other person. All the heart elements are there. The mind is ready. Perhaps the body is ready. All that's missing is just the actual act. And look, the actual act is worse. Adultery is worse than lust, just as murder is worse than anger. That's not what Jesus isn't just trying to put all this on the same playing field. He's just trying to say that adultery is the last stop on a train ride that begins with cultivated lust and fantasized desire. A person who cultivates lust in this manner is not the kind of person who is at home in the kingdom of God. If we want to be truly good people, we don't simply need restraint in our life. Restraint isn't bad, but that's not the end of what we need. We need to be transformed from the inside out. We need the love of God to flood our souls, to fill us all the way up and overflow in love to those that are around us. We need all of the wicked things in our lives to be overcome, washed out with all the goodness of God and his kingdom. If you're trying to do the Christian life by just doing all the right things in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees do, or by just making sure that the people around you think that you're doing all the right things, you're on the wrong path. That path does not lead to life at all. It leads to death and destruction. Jesus moves past all of that, and he looks inside into our hearts. That's where he wants to start. Now, for some of us, that is kind of a terrifying thought, because we do everything we can not to look inside. We don't want to look inside because we're afraid of what we're going to see there. I've counseled people just over like their finances, and you'd be surprised, and maybe not, how regular it is for people to say, like, I haven't looked at my bank account in so long because I don't want to know. I'm like, well, look, whether you know or not, that's not changing. Like, this would be a good time to get on that, right? But that's how we treat our inner life. It's like, I don't really want to take a hard look because I don't want to know. But it's killing you. We have all kinds of strategies to avoid looking inside. Performance is one, right? So just stay focused on the next achievement because that gets rewarded in life. And if I can just kind of like stay on that treadmill, if I can keep working hard and performing well and achieving, then I won't have to look at what's going on inside. Projection. Right? If I can just like convince myself that my problems are really about that person or that political party or that issue over there, and if I can just like talk about those things all the time, then I don't have to talk about what's going on inside my life. Escape. Like, if I can just kill every episode on Netflix this week, that'd be great, because then I don't have to think about what's going on in my heart. Listen, don't be afraid to look inside. Don't be afraid to ask the Lord, what do you see in there? And what do you want to change? Ask him about your emotions, your fears, your desires. This is the starting point for the life that you really want. I was talking to one of our members recently, and he was telling me that the turning point in their gospel community, which is our small groups here, was when one of the members decided he was going to really look inside and he was going to let the group in on that journey. And it took a while. And so for a while, this person was not really willing to talk about what was going on in his life and certainly not willing to talk about it with the group. But over time, there were a lot of conversation and prayer. This person finally came to the place where it's like, he's willing to look inside, and then he brought the group into it. And not only did he experience significant change in his life in the days and the weeks to follow that, it changed the group. Like, almost instantaneously, people began to go, oh, wow, that guy got a lot of help when he expressed his need. He didn't get condemned and judged and laughed at. You know what? I have needs too. And people started looking inside and letting people see what they see. And over time, just like people, more and more people do it. And now there's just like this massive like fest of practical help and prayer running in all kinds of directions in these relationships. Never has that group probably felt more broken and needy, but also never have they loved each other so well. We have to be willing to look inside. In your gospel communities this week, will you do that? Like, you're going to be looking at this passage, right? So plenty of opportunity to talk about good stuff. Somewhere in this text, as you're talking about it, the Holy Spirit is going to strike your heart with something in this text, and you're going to feel it in the moment. You're going to be like, oh, that's about me. That's personal. And in that moment, only you're going to know. Nobody else is going to know in the room. But then you have a decision to make. Am I going to play the game of the Pharisees? Or am I going to enter in to the power and the love of God and his kingdom? We had a conference yesterday in Cedar Park, Acts 29 conference that some of you were at, about small groups. And we were just talking about the importance of people in small groups talking about their actual lives. Right, so if you're talking about these topics in your groups this week and nobody says anything like, hey, you know what, hold on, stop. I am really struggling with resentment. I don't know what to do about it, and honestly, I don't even know if I want to do anything about it. If that doesn't happen, somebody's not being honest. If nobody stops and says, hey, he's talking about marriage here, and I just need to tell y'all, my marriage is in a bad place. Like, we need help. If nobody says, I'm trying to fight lust and I feel embarrassed to even say this, but I am just getting killed. I don't know what to do. If nobody talks about their actual life in your GC, then the gospel will just be this abstract, theoretical, nice thing, and it will have nowhere to land in people's real lives. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not abstract. It's about a real person who lived the life of actual righteousness, who died for real sinners so they could be forgiven and healed, who was raised from the dead bodily, who sent his spirit to indwell our bodies, to transform our desires, and to give us a whole new way of being in the world. Jesus wants to invade and fill up your actual life, and you have to talk about it. If you don't talk about your actual life, then the gospel will be rendered powerless in your small groups. It'll be like, oh, that was fun, and you'll just go home. Aren't you over that? It's a simple point that God cares about your heart, that Jesus looks into your heart, that that's where real change starts. And I've taken about 20 minutes just to say that very simple thing, because it is absolutely critical. Real change begins in the heart. As our inner life is transformed, our behaviors will more naturally flow. Like, our defaults will actually become ways of thinking and feeling and acting that line up with God's character and his will. Wouldn't that be glorious? That's what he's getting at here. And so what do we do? We can't we know, I can't change my heart. God has to do that. So what do I do? Like, what do I do next? It's a good question. In these case studies, Jesus actually gives us a lot of application. He calls us to action, very practical stuff. Now, these are not new laws. These are just illustrations of what someone trying to live life in the kingdom of God might do. Someone who's following Jesus will do. And so let's look at it real quick. Verse 23. If you're offering your gift, so go back up to the issue of anger. So, all right, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, so if you're at church and you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Sometimes when we think about the need for our hearts to change, we just want to say, all right, well, God has to do that. So God just, change my heart. And then we just go on with our normal life, running in our normal defaults, thinking that something's going to change. It doesn't work like that. Yes, God is the only one that can change your heart, but part of the way he does that is by calling us into very practical, obedient, faith-filled, grace-based action. I had to put all those words in there for those of you that are uncomfortable about the talk of righteousness. God changes us, but he uses our intentional action and our effort in the process. There's a great phrase that says, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So these actions Jesus is calling us to aren't to earn anything. They're just means of becoming a different kind of person. So in this situation, if you have offended or hurt or pushed someone away, maybe somebody's told you about that, like, hey, that person told me that you hurt them. Maybe they told you about it directly. Probably not. Maybe you just sense it. It's like, hey, man, there's awkwardness in this relationship, and we seem to be avoiding each other. Whatever the case is, you become aware of that. A lot of times at church, God will put people on your mind, because this is one of the moments in the week where you just slow down and you open your mind up to what God's doing, and he'll put those relationships in your mind. If that happens, Jesus is saying, hey, you got to deal with that, like now. Because that's the kind of thing that festers and grows and divides church communities. So how do you deal with it? Well, all he says is be reconciled to the person. There's not a lot of, there's not like a YouTube video on it. It's just go do it. And I think the implication is that you'll just do whatever it takes because it's so important. You won't wait and see, like maybe if they'll come to you. You won't like try to get all of your thoughts in order so you know exactly what to say. You won't, try to figure out what their Enneagram number is so you know how to engage the conversation. That all might be helpful, but you won't wait for that stuff because there's an urgency in it. I mean, here's someone who's like, in our world, maybe just coming up to communion. There's only like 10 minutes left in the service, but something comes to mind, like, you know what, hold up. I got to go find this person. I just got to check this out before I go through the motions of worship. When you go to somebody just in humility, not knowing what to say, you don't have a plan, that's actually really great. I love that line we sang when we prayed, Lord, enter every trembling heart. Isn't that how you feel when you go try to reconcile with somebody? There's like a trembling. Just let the Lord enter into that moment. If both of you are there in humility and neither of you know quite what to say, it'll probably just drive you to Jesus to say, Lord, what? Help us, change our hearts, reconcile us. If you're not right with someone and you just continue on with worship like everything's fine, I just need you to know it's not fine with God. Ray Ortlund says this, God is not asking for private worship with broken friendships all around. He wants corporate worship with healed friendships coming together. Hypocrisy hangs back and congratulates itself that it hasn't split the church. Real righteousness actively builds community. That's what Jesus is after. He's not just trying to prohibit sin. He's trying to build real community, real righteousness in our lives. He gives another example about court, not as interesting, except for the lawyers, but basically what he's trying to say is keep the lawyers out of it if you can. Don't let this thing get to the judge. Like, make it right with the person. Not everything works out all the time. There's tons of stuff that's out of your control. But as Paul says in Romans, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. Can you imagine a community that took that seriously? That just was super proactive, did everything they could on their part to just deal with resentment and anger and awkwardness and all of those things? Wouldn't that be amazing? That is life in the kingdom. That is the kingdom community Jesus is envisioning in Matthew 5. And there's action involved in getting there. Look at verse 29. This is the action related to lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. That's pretty intense action, don't you think? And none of you take that literally, because I'm looking around, everybody's got eyes and hands, right? So what's going on here? I think it's a tricky verse. Here's what I think. I think on one hand, he is pointing out the absurdity of the philosophy of the scribes and the Pharisees, the absurdity of outside-in change. What an absurd thought that if I want to deal with lust, I'll just cut off the parts that are related to lust. People have done this in history in extreme measures, and much to their shame, they realize it didn't work. Now they still have lust in their heart, and minus body parts. On the other hand, I do think he's trying to say something about the aggressive nature with which we need to deal with sin. Because if you deal with sin aggressively, it will take you to the roots of sin in your heart. So it's not just restraint. It's really getting after, where is this coming from? It's in your heart. Again, eliminating lust is not the goal, right? The goal, the full intent of the law is loving relationships with people around us. And so you could theoretically avoid lust just by isolating yourself or staying away from the members of the opposite sex. But could you possibly say that this is God's design for human relationships? Could you possibly say that this is being as you ought to be with respect to the relationships with people in your lives? No. So it's not just eliminating sin. It's moving toward people in love. And that's what these actions are prescribing us to do. Discipleship to Jesus involves lots of practical application, effort, and action. The foundation is faith in him, trust in him, reliance upon him. But on the basis of my trust in him, because I really believe that he knows what he's talking about, I seek to do what he says. I don't do it perfectly, but I seek to do it, and I trust that he's going to use those things to work on my heart. As I move toward people to reconcile, as I take action with the cultivated lust in my heart, in those steps of obedience, the Holy Spirit enters in and says, all right, let's work on what's going on here. But if I just sit back passively and say, God, figure it out, I'm going to find not much changes in my life. I was talking to my coach, the guy who's been kind of mentoring me through sabbatical, on Friday. He caught me at a good time because I was kind of at a low emotionally, and I was willing to just say whatever was on my mind, which turns out really good for his job. And so I'm just going on about all kinds of stuff, sharing a lot of the frustration I shared with you about just the inability to make these super simple changes in my life, it seems. And at one point, Jim just says, okay, so Will, what are you going to do? It's like, well, I've got some time next week. I'm going to like take some time to just like get my mind right and think about this a little bit. He was like, okay, but then what are you going to do? So, well, I just want to create some space to like reflect and think. He goes like, Will, you can think about it all you want. Nothing's going to happen. What are you going to do? I was like, oh, okay. So during that time, you're telling me I should think of something to do besides schedule another think time. He's like, yes, that. And here's what he's pressing me on. This is going to sound so simple, but it's just where I'm at in my change process. He's like, look, if you want to be more present with people, then you're going to have to put that in your calendar just to be with them. It doesn't guarantee anything. You might still be a total jerk during that time, but at least you're creating intentional space to try. And in that trying, God will enter in your trembling heart there and work on it. He'll change you through that action. Like the action itself doesn't make me any more righteous. It just puts me in a place where I'm open to the work of God's Spirit in my life. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. And do you know what that means? It means God is doing big things in our world. He's doing big things in your life. He has plans to change you from the inside out. And I know, and he knows, it's frustrating and discouraging at times, but I want you to look up and have hope in him. Trust him. Wait for him. He can do it. He will do it because he has given us his son as the secure and the promise that he's going to work in our lives. Paul says, if he has given up his son for us, how would he not also graciously give us everything else that we need? Let's pray and ask him for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.